Welcome to the Berean class. We're doing a series on ethics. I know some of you are chomping at the bit to get to specific issues like political ethics and church-state relationships and medical ethics, so forth and so on. And we will, God willing, get there. But I am concerned in this series to spend some time addressing things that ordinarily never get addressed in a text on ethics. I've got lots of texts on ethics, Christian texts. And almost always they go right into a series of chapters on the issues. And I think that's very important. But oftentimes what's left out are some issues that I think need to be addressed before we start talking about how we make decisions in terms of behavior, ethical behavior. And we've got a ways to go yet. Now we're getting into, I think, some of the tough questions, the tougher questions. And this morning, what I'd like to do is address this whole question of the relationship of ethical behavior and the final judgment. And I'm entitling the lesson, Justified by Faith, Judged by Works. And it basically is the question of, at the final judgment, and one of the things that characterizes Christianity as distinct from many other religions, not all, but many other religions, is the fact that it has a linear view of history with a beginning and an end. And at the end, there is a judgment of all mankind based upon ethical behavior, upon their works. And contrary to the thinking of many evangelical Christians, the final judgment is, biblically speaking, based on works, not on faith. Consistent throughout the scripture, you're going to find references to judgment, the final judgment. And in every case, I don't know of an exception. If you know of one, please tell me. I'd love to have it. It sounds something like this. And Paul here writing to Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds or repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I know of no scripture that teaches that we will be judged on the basis of our faith. And that's contrary to a lot of popular thinking. Romans chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul, the champion of grace. This is what he says. And we just finished a series on Romans, and you may or may not remember what we looked at in chapter 2, but I'll give you part of it. Speaking of God here, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God does not grade on the curve. He does not grade on good intentions or by a life going in the right direction. He grades basically on the nuts and bolts of what did you do. It's not what you know or intend, but what you actually do that is the subject of the final judgment. Tom Schreiner is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and is probably one of the, well, he is certainly one of, if not the, leading scholar in Pauline studies among evangelicals. And he's a Baptist, and he's from the Reformed tradition, a Calvinist. And he's going to be quoted a lot in this class on this subject, and this is what he has to say. Paul clearly argues that good works are necessary for eternal life. He's speaking here as an evangelical. He goes on to say, there is no salvation apart from obedience or good works. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that believers must accomplish their own salvation. And here he's referring to Philippians 2, where we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working through us toward that end. Now, this is not what you're going to hear on Sunday morning in most evangelical churches. But when you scratch beneath the surface of scholars who study the scripture, they recognize this. there's one big problem, of course, and when we think about this, and that is the fact that no one is righteous. Again, quoting Paul in Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard for the final judgment is the perfect glory of God. And against that standard, Paul argues, no one stands. That creates a problem. If God is going to judge us all, Christians and non-Christians alike, on our works, at the end, at the return of Christ, and none of us are righteous, heaven is going to be a very lonely place for the Trinity. Three possible sources of hope at the judgment, at the final judgment. This is by way of introduction now to what we're going to be looking at more specifically in terms of how do you deal with these passages. The first is the possibility that God may basically dismiss the whole issue of a standard. And many people, especially in more progressive liberal churches, believe that a loving God would never condemn anyone. So that the whole idea of a standard by which people are judged harshly is inconsistent with a loving God. A loving God is permissive, and we are led to believe, and basically accepts everyone. And we should be permissive, of course, to everyone who, unless they're not permissive in some way. Removing the standard of holiness so that there is no offense that needs to be satisfied. That is one way of alleviating the problem. There's a real problem with that because the Scripture really is full of these passages on judgment. The second possible solution that gives us hope is the possibility of God's Spirit empowering us, enabling the believer to meet the standards of the power of the glory of God by the power of His indwelling Spirit. And this is, surprisingly, the most common, or one of the most common views among evangelicals, that you answer the problems that comes up with these passages that talk about justification by faith and judgment by works by realizing that the faith that justifies is a faith that works, a faith that basically produces by the power of the Spirit the kind of righteousness that's going to face that final judgment with confidence. The Holy Spirit empowers the true believers, not all people who are professing believers, but true believers, to fulfill the law. And one of the ways in which you know your faith is true is you are fulfilling the law. Now, there are many Christians that would not quite say it that way, but that's what's behind the statements. If you really have true faith, your faith is going to produce the righteousness that God demands. The third option is redemption. Fulfillment of the requirements of the law for us, for believers, by Christ, outside of our personal behavior. In other words, Christ died for us and gave us His righteousness so that by virtue of our faith in Him, we stand before God in the judgment with His righteousness, not our own. And Jesus' righteousness in that context is imputed to us as believers, and it's His, not ours. Yes?
Wouldn't there be it's one of God's paradoxes where He like balances seemingly impossible things, right? That like you say in this third one of redemption, the good news is that Jesus' death on the cross justifies anyone who believes and gives themselves to Him. But in order to show that you've really got it, it's not the amount or type of works you do, but you have to do works to show that you're
right. We're going to get there. That's the popular view. I mean, everyone knows we're not perfect, but the assumption is if you really have true faith, you're going to produce righteousness, and that righteousness is going to be enough to get you by. Romans chapter 3, again, underscoring that. Some of the tension because of Paul's strong teaching on justification by faith. For the demonstration, I say, and here he's talking about the gospel, of His righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, so that we would be that He would be just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This teaching in Paul is so clear, and it's reiterated so often with a rationale that has great explanation behind it. It's hard to deny the fact that Paul taught that we could not be justified by works. We're justified by faith in Christ's work for us. But then why does Paul himself talk about being judged on the basis of our works? That's the dilemma. That's where the paradox and the tension is that we have to deal with. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. This is, I think it's specifically a very powerful passage of Scripture. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And here we have a passage where Paul is saying that God actually declares as righteous one who actually in practice is ungodly. He doesn't become, or she doesn't become, godly to be declared righteous. They're righteous while they are ungodly. As Martin Luther taught and discovered, that the justification that saves by faith is a justification that's basically extrinsic to our behavior. It's basically something that we don't experience, but nonetheless we get the benefits from it. That tension between justification by faith and judgment by works is at stake here. Another passage from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins, he became a sinner for us, we bear his righteousness. We become righteous even though we are not in ourselves righteous. He was not in himself a sinner, but he bore our sins. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but we bear his righteousness. In the same sense that our sins are imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us in this passage. How are we to harmonize these passages? This is a paradox that cannot be harmonized. That's what a lot of people are saying. We just have here one of many paradoxes that in Scripture that we just have to live with and use basically when one or the other is appropriate. When someone basically is burdened down with guilt, you talk about grace. And when someone basically is lax and not responsible in their faith, you talk about judgment and works. And I think a lot of us have grown up in Christian environments, evangelical Christian environments, where you hear bits and pieces of both. I describe it this way. The marquee says grace, but the fine print is law. when you start reading the contract. Romans 8, 3 and 4. He condemns sin in the flesh, speaking of, the gospel and God, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, here in this particular passage, Paul seems to be suggesting that even though we are not in ourselves capable of fulfilling the law, when we come to faith in Christ, his Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. Now, I think there are other ways of understanding this passage, but this passage leads many people to think, indeed, this is what we should expect. If you're a genuine Christian, you're going to basically manifest the glory of God in your life consistently. Again, Dr. Schreiner. Obedience stems from the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit-wrought obedience results in eternal life. It's the obedience that the Spirit works in us that basically enables us to stand before that final judgment. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, a passage that we've referred to often, and many of us have memorized it, talks about the relationship of faith and fruit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then, in the same passage, he continues, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the question is, does that for, could it mean by? And should, could it mean must or will? We could read it this way. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus by good works, which God prepared beforehand that we will walk in them if we have real faith. That's the way some people would read this. Now, the text doesn't say that, but some people would basically raise that issue and say, what Paul is, or use this passage and say, Paul basically is reminding us that, yes, we're justified by faith, but that faith is going to enable you to withstand the judgment on the basis of works. Again, Schreiner. Works can't gain salvation, and yet they are necessary for salvation. This is oftentimes it's not made very clear, but this is, in the opinion of lots of people, exactly what the Scripture is teaching. How are we to harmonize these passages? And we looked at basically a couple solutions. I'm going to suggest a third. The first is that it's a paradox that can't be harmonized or understood. And the second solution is that faith, real faith, will produce good works. I've not been very impressed with that from personal experience and from observation as a pastor. But nonetheless, it is a popular teaching in many evangelical churches. I'm going to suggest there's a better solution, and that's the judgment of believers does not refer to the eternal state. In other words, believers will be judged, but the issue is not where you go in terms of heaven or hell, or whether you'll be in fellowship with God or separated from God forever. How are the judgment passages then to be applied to the believer? And I'm going to suggest there are a number of ways in which the passages, many passages, that we read about judgment in Scripture with respect to believers being judged can be understood. One option, one way in which they can be understood, many of them, is as a part of a hypothetical argument. For example, in Romans chapter 2, where Paul has a long section on the importance of being judged by works, not by your intentions or your knowledge, but by your works, he's using that passage to make one simple point, and that is the fact that the grace he's going to introduce to his readers in Romans is not a grace that basically puts the law aside or puts justice aside or puts righteousness aside. It's a law it's a principle, the gospel is a principle, that is based upon, solidly upon the fact that we will all face judgment for our works. Ethics have to do, human behavior, has to do with the requirement of God to basically match His holiness, to have fellowship with Him forever. And then, once He establishes the fact that God demands that kind of righteousness, and that's what He's doing in that passage in Romans chapter 2, I believe, then He says, but no one measures up. And I'll tell you why then the gospel is good news. Because the gospel basically is a way in which Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account apart from anything you've done. So he's setting us up, he's setting his readers up to understand the nature of the gospel of grace through faith. It's not basically setting aside the law. It's fulfilling the law. Other passages, like Romans chapter 14, refer to rewards in heaven. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The fact that in heaven there are going to be people who receive rewards or benefits, and others who lose benefits. That doesn't mean there's going to be a cellar in heaven where some people are eating, curds and whey, and other people are feasting with Christ in the penthouse. That's not the way it's set up. A Catholic priest told me once, it works kind of like this. He said, when God's people have fellowship with Him in eternity, some of them will have a glass of water, some will have a pitcher of water. Both will be full, but they will be different. And although that's an inadequate analogy, it's one that I think probably has some traction in this whole thing. No one's going to go to heaven and say, boy, this is a bummer. I just will spend eternity wishing I'd have done better. No one's going to have that experience. But some people will have a different experience in heaven than others, and for different reasons. Again, I'm not saying that because I have some special track in terms of what heaven's like. It's because that's what fits the other pieces to the puzzle. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Whoops. I got ahead of myself here. And there are other passages, too, that have to do with judgment or salvation in this life, benefits in this life. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, and if we had time, we'd go to each of these passages and other passages to explain them. If you really are interested in getting this, it's in my book, the two books, Peace Seekers and Peacemakers. There's a long appendix on problem passages with respect to grace. And I go through all the passages. I missed a few, but most of the passages in the Bible that basically are problematic with respect to judgment and grace, with an explanation. By the way, you would do me a great favor, those of you who have read my books, either one of them, write a review for Amazon. Amazon can market and promote the book if it has at least 20 reviews. So just, it doesn't have to be long, hopefully positive, but it doesn't have to be. Just honest. It's more important to be honest with those reviews. I suspect a lot of those reviews are written by the author through friends, which is not what I want at all. But that would be something you could help me with. Number of points, by way of, again, setting us up for what the point I'm going to be making in terms of how believers are judged at the final judgment. Believers will not face judgment or condemnation, but have already passed into life. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus is speaking here. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And Romans 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These two passages seem to suggest pretty clearly that Christians are not going to face damaging judgment in terms of condemnation. The second principle. Our hope is not in the law or the Holy Spirit, but in the cross and resurrection of Christ. The book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, speaking of the Ten Commandments here, the Old Covenant, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and that is the New Covenant in Christ's blood. Christ dying for us. Our better hope is in Jesus' life and death for us, not in the law fulfilled through us by the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the argument of the book of Hebrews. Third principle. There is no double jeopardy once the penalty has been paid. How can we pay for the sins that Christ has already paid for? How can we suffer condemnation when Christ was condemned for us? That is the logical argument. For he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's demand for holiness. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 14. For by one offering, that is the sacrifice of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is, for those who are set aside to Christ, to God in Christ. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, there is no need for an offering for sin. The offering has been made. It's a once-for-all offering that satisfies the justice of God. Four. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. This is something that's a review for many of you. For those of you who haven't been in this class for very long, this will probably be new, but it needs to be reiterated over and over again. It's very easy for us to misunderstand how the law works, how Jesus' role works in God's redemptive plan, and how the Spirit works. The law is a tutor, a mirror through which we see our need, drawing us to Christ, whose righteousness basically satisfies our soul's hunger for reconciliation to God. Jesus is a surrogate, a substitute sacrifice, giving his righteousness to us. The teacher, the Holy Spirit, is the comforter. He is the teacher. He's the one who brings that message to us, and he comforts us with that message when Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, says it's not so, you rest on your own laurels, and ultimately you stand condemned. Don't marginalize the role of the cross. Jesus as our substitute is critical to the gospel message. The gospel message does not start with the Holy Spirit and with the law. It starts with Jesus Christ and ends there. The Spirit's ministry is to draw us to what Christ has done. 6. Don't make the Spirit and the law the basis of the gospel hope. And it's very easy for us to do this in our churches, where we basically say, here is the standard, here is the power. Now get it together. You'll be basically accepted by God and satisfy the final judgment. The logic for that makes sense. It's just basically a very, very difficult hope to realize. This is a chart I've used several times, and if you've not seen it before, I'll briefly explain it. It's a chart that basically wants to illustrate two aspects or two types of righteousness. If you have a graph where time is horizontal and the level of holiness or perfection is the vertical bar, our life experience as Christians goes up and down. And it may be high in one area and low in another. We may be very disciplined in terms of the use of our tongue, but we may be very selfish and insecure in terms of material resources. We have strengths and weaknesses, morally. But few of us have basically a consistent life that just steadily grows in the right direction. Most of us have struggles through life. The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul was strong in some areas and weak in other areas. And he recognized that his weaknesses basically is where he was drawn to Christ, not his strengths. Our weaknesses, by the way, are in some respects a blessing because they draw us to Christ. They push us in that direction. What happens when a person is baptized into Christ is that they are given the righteousness of Christ, and in a legal sense, their position in Christ by faith basically puts them on par with the glory of God. There is no higher righteousness that is needed or can be achieved than that which is seen in Christ. And those merits come to the believer. They are complete at the moment of saving faith. They can't be increased. They can't be taken away. They can't be altered by the ups and downs of life. Two different types of righteousness. Now, the way in which the Christian tradition has solved the problem of what do you do with people who are not perfect is this. In the Roman Catholic tradition, the solution is to take believers who basically haven't brought their lives into successful management so as to be perfect yet, to meet the standards of the glory of God, you have purgatory. Purgatory is a place after death whereby people can pray for you, and what was lacking in this life, unless you were a saint, is made up for in purgatory. It extends the time to gain perfection and be able to warrant fellowship with God. What Protestants have done is lower the standard and to say, basically, what's required is just a life that moves in the right directions, having good intentions. We know we're not perfect, but the faith that God is looking for is borne witness to by the fact that your life has changed in some way. At least you're going to church. Or this statement was once asked of Spurgeon, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have time for any good works. Well, yes, Spurgeon responded, he did. He basically chided the other thief on the cross for not believing. And that was his good work. Again, I think that's pretty feeble, but the point is, when you talk to a lot of pastors on this subject, what you're going to hear is that the righteousness that is required is really not what you do so much. It's, are you going in the right direction? Do you have a heart that wants to, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, be good, even though on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, you fall short? That's going to be enough. Now, I frankly have a hard time with that. I don't see any of the judgment passages saying that, that basically what God is looking for is just good intentions. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says basically that if you don't forgive your brother, you, God will not forgive you, I don't see him there talking about or settling for good intentions. I think he's basically twisting the knife, in a sense. But the point is, there are two types of righteousness, two ways of solving the problem of judged by works and being justified by faith. Questions for those who believe that the final judgment of Christians' works determine their eternal destiny. And this, I'm going to suggest, is the most popular position. And I have questions about it. A number of questions. First, the logical questions. Who can stand before God's perfectly holy nature, even in the power of the Spirit? I know I can't. And I know, those of you in this room that I know you don't and can't. I don't know some of you, so I'm not going to pass judgment. But I'm still looking for someone who basically can do that. I haven't gotten close yet. How good must a person be and for how long? It's one thing to have a good week. It's something else to have a good life. In what sense is the gospel good news if we are on parole? You know, very frankly, if the final judgment for me in terms of my eternal destiny rests on my record, I don't know how I can call the gospel good news. As a matter of fact, it just piles on more guilt. Whereas before, I had an excuse. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I didn't have the Word of God. I didn't have the hope of Christ. Now I've got the hope of Christ. I've got the Word of God. I've got the power of the Spirit. I've got no excuse. I mean, give me a break. You're making life worse for me. This is not good news. This is bad news. How is the fulfillment, or how is this different than Judaism and Roman Catholicism? In Judaism, it's all about what you do. As I've said several times in my conversation with rabbis, now in the Jewish community, there are different types of Judaism, but by and large, in Reformed Judaism, and to a certain extent in Orthodox Judaism, God, we are told, is not concerned about what you believe. He's concerned about what you do with Sabbath, with purification laws, with the poor, so forth and so on. It's not, as one rabbi told me, it's not any of God's interest or business what I believe. I can be an atheist and be a good Jew if I obey Sabbath and if I care for the poor, so forth and so on. It is the difference between Protestants and Catholics or and Jews is this, primarily. Protestants emphasize orthodoxy, what you believe. Jews emphasize orthopraxy, what you do. We do not have a faith, we have a practice. You have a faith. And that's a big difference between the two of us, I've been told by rabbis. Now, again, those of you who come from a Jewish background, you know that if you've got two rabbis, you've got three opinions. There's not going to be a consensus there. But for many in the Jewish faith, Jewish tradition, we call it faith, the emphasis is on behavior, not on faith. In Roman Catholicism, there's a lot of misunderstandings between Protestants and Catholics in terms of what constitutes a Catholic. Catholics do not believe that you're saved by works, but they believe that you are saved through your works. The faith that saves works. And in many respects, the Catholic position is not that far removed from certain Protestant positions, which would teach that the works that are required are going to be produced by the power of the Spirit. The Catholic Church would say the same thing. The difference is this. Catholics basically have a higher standard to meet, and they have purgatory where that can be done. Protestants, I'm going to suggest, cheapen the standard in order to get by the test. Yes?
How do they cheapen the standard? I don't see that at all.
By reducing the requirement. If I just have good intentions, that's all that God intends.
Isn't the standard still the glory of God?
I would agree.
Okay, then they haven't cheapened the standard.
Well, but they would say that you basically are ushered into heaven not because you meet the standard of the glory of God, but because your life passes the judgment. The judgment passages are satisfied by your life. And your life then, what does your life consist of? It consists of moving in the right direction. That is toward Christ. And again, they would I'm going to have lots of disagreement with my many of my evangelical friends who would say, no, that's not the way it is. But I would beg to differ. I'm not through yet here. Theological questions. Is our Redeemer Christ or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to basically support me, to teach me the gospel, and to encourage me with it, and to empower me then to worship in response to that gospel. In what sense did Christ fulfill the law and we die to the law, if the law indeed still is the standard by which we must satisfy in order to be in fellowship with God? How do we explain Paul's teaching of faith apart from works and grace apart from personal merit, which he labors so conspicuously to maintain in his letters? These are questions I ask my Protestant friends who basically are saying that the judgment is satisfied or should be satisfied by faith that works. Four divine judgments in Scripture that I think are helpful to know if we're going to navigate this difficult question. First of all, there's a discipline of believers before death. I believe that God in His mercy, like Ananias and Sapphira, disciplines us through physical discomfort, even death. There's the destruction of unbelievers before death. We have the account of the Old Testament, especially of God's judgment coming on nations and on individuals because of loving discipline in terms of their behavior. And then with respect to eternal judgment, there is the distinction between what I'm going to call damnation of unbelievers after death and disclosure of believers after death. In other words, when those who have faith in Christ die, there will be judgment for them. But the judgment will not be damnation of their soul. Christ has secured them against that. He basically was condemned for them, or for us. What will happen is a disclosure. All of our life will be laid before us, both good and bad. And there will be a judgment of what we have done. And we'll talk about that right now. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Disclosure of what was hidden is the final judgment for believers. Everything will be exposed at that point. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, speaking of the final judgment. And there will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing shall pass away. And the important thing to note in this passage, I think, is this. In the end, there will be tears, but they'll be wiped away. There will be tears for some people, but they'll be wiped away. Let me explain how that might work. Revelation chapter 20. This is the supreme passage on final judgment in all of Scripture, in the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which are in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead, which are in them. That is, Hades being the description of the intermediate state before hell is created. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now here, in this passage, there are two books mentioned. The book of works and the book of eternal life. those whose names are written in the book of eternal life basically get a bye. Those whose name is not written there are judged by their works. That's one way of looking at this passage. A general judgment of every person. All those in Christ whose names are in the book of life are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation for them because Christ has been condemned for them. All those who are on their own are judged by their works. God is perfectly fair in this sense. He is going to say, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. There will be no one who will be able to say, this is not fair. Because you'll be judged on the basis of your merits, good or bad. The word bema is a word which means step in Greek, but it's referred often in the New Testament to the judgment seat of Christ. It was a judgment seat in the public square. This picture was taken in Corinth, where it was unearthed. But it was a public court system in ancient Greek culture. And Paul, in his writing, picks up on that metaphor to describe the believer's judgment. So oftentimes we talk about the bema judgment as opposed to the great white throne judgment when we read scriptural passages. Here is a passage where that bema judgment is referred to. 1 Corinthians 3. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, now he's talked about in verse 11 here, the fact that our foundation is our salvation in Christ, our being in Christ by faith. If any man builds upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. How we build on our saving faith is the issue in this passage. He goes on to say in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now here he's giving us a narrative, a picture of a judgment that believers, I believe, will face. The secrets of our heart will be disclosed. Our life record will lay before us. And that life record is what we built as believers on our foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, upon His Spirit within us. And it's going to consist of both good and bad. Some things are described as wood, hay, and stubble. They basically are shoddy materials. They're not going to last as in terms of a judgment. There are other things built of very strong materials, gold, silver, precious stones, and they will endure a judgment. There'll be times in our life when we thought we were doing good, and in reality, it's going to be shown that our motives were more mixed than we thought. We thought that basically 13 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school and church, never missed a Sunday. God certainly must be impressed. And God is going to reveal our heart and say, we have no interest in bringing anything to those services or taking anything away. We just basically want to satisfy our cultural conscience. That kind of thing. There will be other times when we had no idea that God's Spirit was using us to minister to someone else. As the hypothetical person in Matthew chapter 25 who gives a cup of water to one of the brethren of Jesus, they say at the judgment, when did we do this, Lord? He said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You didn't know you were serving me, but you were serving me when you basically laid yourself aside, took your baptism seriously, forgot about yourself, and basically became Jesus to someone. You became the mercy of God to someone. You extended forgiveness to someone that didn't deserve it, so forth and so on. Those things are going to be disclosed, both good and bad. Rewards and loss, not salvation, is the result of the believer's judgment and disclosure. It's kind of like this. This is the image we have in this passage. You have a foundation of a life built on Jesus Christ. Wood, hay, and stubble, one life is built and the other with gold, silver, and precious stones. At the judgment, fire burns up both, but one stands. And that's the point. Every believer is going to build on faith with gold, silver, precious stones in some areas of their life, wood, hay, and stubble in others. Walk in the power of the Spirit as faithful disciples is the building of gold, silver, and precious jewels, receives a reward. What that reward is, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's a reward probably that enables us to experience or bring to the worship encounter with Christ in eternity something that is special, that we wouldn't have otherwise. The loss of rewards is basically the same thing. It's the awareness that there are things that we miss out on and could have had. The important thing to recognize is that in both cases, we are going to basically be worshipers. If that looks something like this. When I stand before the throne of God's judgment at the end of time, the end of my life, my motives and behaviors will be laid out before me. And I will see some things that basically I never believed were God working, but God was working through little things that I did, that I didn't realize. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. And I'm going to be overcome with the joy of realizing the Spirit worked through me in ways even when I wasn't aware of it. How wonderful and how powerful and how beautiful was the Spirit's work through me even when I wasn't aware of it. And I will have those trophies to lay at Christ's feet as an act of worship. And then I'm going to see also the times when I thought I was doing well and I wasn't doing well at all. There are times when I thought that I was a miserable failure and I was. And all of those shameful things are going to be exposed as well. And with that exposure, there are going to be tears, but those tears will be wiped away when I am told the blood of Christ covered all of these things. And I'm going to be in awe of the power of Christ's blood and of His mercy to cover my sins. I'm going to be in awe and worshipful in both ways. I'm going to be in awe of His Spirit's power to work through me and in awe of His blood in covering my shame. Heaven is going to be heaven for everyone who's there. No one basically is going to feel as though they've been left out. Come, where do I get that? It's not in Scripture. It's simply by connecting the dots and saying, what kind of narrative makes all of these pieces fit? That's the best narrative I know, best explanation I know of how the pieces can fit together. Is that the way it's going to be? I have no idea. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to be surprised if it's very different than that. But if you ask me for an explanation, that's the best explanation I can give. Suffering the loss of what? The rewards of sharing the ruling power of Christ in His kingdom on earth. If there is a millennial kingdom in which Christ rules on earth, some people believe there is, some people believe we're in that now in some way, the benefits in Scripture oftentimes in terms of rewards are linked to ruling with Christ. That may be where that takes place. Knowing the satisfaction of experiencing the power of Christ's Spirit in life and ministry. Just the wonder of being overwhelmed by not only His grace, but also His power through us. Last week, I talked about the work of Christ being understood in terms of three movements. Christ's work for us, where He died for us and gave us the benefits of His life. Christ's work in us in terms of rebirth, transforming our hearts. And Christ's work through us, that is, in the way in which our behavior, motivated by the indwelling Spirit, affects others. We become the incarnation of Christ to our generation. We talked about ethics being Christ working in us and through us, fitting us for earth. Christ for us fits us for heaven. And in this respect, Christ is judged for us, so we don't face the final judgment. We do, however, as Christians, have our works disclosed. And that disclosure is going to result in reward or loss of reward, but it will be nonetheless something that does not keep us from eternal fellowship with God. That's how I fit the thing together in terms of justified by faith and judged by works. Does everyone agree with me? Of course not. There's room for lots of disagreement. As a matter of fact, I'm looking desperately for more people who disagree with me, more scholars who disagree with me. But most of them basically have, Protestant scholars have opted for the solution which lowers, in my judgment, lowers the standard to good intentions as being what the final judgment is going to demand of believers. If you want to get this material, it's on my website. This is the page of the website. Just click on current lessons. It'll give you the notes here and a podcast with the class. Next week, we're going to address a really, really difficult question. Is God ethical? Here's what I mean by that. If God tells his disciples to love their enemies, how does he get by with persecuting and torturing his? If God basically holds us responsible, and yet he, by decree, elects some people to salvation and other people not to experience that salvation, how is that just? If God is inconsistent in answering our prayers, how can we trust him? How can we expect to worship a God who appears to not be ethical? That's the question we're going to be dealing with next week. And I do this with fear and trembling because I can't find much material. Books of ethics don't address that question. But inquiring minds want to know. I want to know. I mean, this is a question that I think is the big elephant in the room in many respects on ethics. But I've got one more week to get it together.
Okay, we've got time for maybe one or two questions. Tommy?
Yes.
One of the illustrations that I've heard used is that when our works are judged, we'll receive crowns, which we will then put at the feet of
Jesus.
Yes. Some of us will have more crowns to place there than others.
Yes, the idea of receiving crowns that we are become instruments of worship for us. That's exactly the same thing I'm saying here. Yes.
One of the things I find releasing by this discussion is that there really is a hope, even in this world. That is, it's not just a hope for the future, but a hope for today. And that hope seems to be that, you know, the song sort of says some people never change.
Yeah.
That you basically are who you are, and nothing can change you. The hope seems to be here that there is opportunity to change, that sanctification really exists.
Yes, yes. But we are motivated not by fear, but by love and grace. The love of Christ constrains us, not the terror of hell. And I think one of the criticisms that are made by a lot of the popular atheist writers now of Christianity is that Christians are Christians because most of them are motivated by fear. They're scared to death of hell, and that's why they're Christians. And I would suggest that people who really understand the gospel are motivated not by escaping from hell. They're motivated by the overwhelming love of God in Christ. We love because he first loved us. Any other comments? Or
yes. Jim, you used Tom Schreiner on
several
of your...
Right.
How does he address this dichotomy or this...
He lowers the bar.
He does.
Okay. He does.
Well, yeah. I'd argue he's not really lowering the bar. The standard is still the glory of God, right?
Well, he would speak out of both sides of his mouth. He'd say they were justified by faith, but at the judgment, God is going to be judging us based upon our intentions, our good intentions.
Okay, we're out of time.